I'm going to sneak over here, and you're going to get a piece of candy, all right?
Yay!
All right. Because the elders told me to. Don't you love the elders? All right, let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you very wisely have set up your church to be a body of people gathered together, and that in that people gathered together, there are certain individuals that you've called and you've given grace to be shepherds. Just like the Lord Jesus is our good shepherd, you give us these under-shepherds, people under the Lord Jesus, but still here in our midst to care for us, to pray for us, to teach us, to encourage us, to shepherd us. Thank you that you love us that much. Thank you that these elders here gather around me, that we love this body of believers. Help us to shepherd these people well. Help us to love one another well. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Man, if you could turn to your Bibles, Acts chapter 16. And yes, we're starting in Philippians, but we're actually going to be looking at Acts 16 to begin with. And you'll understand what I mean, or why we're doing that in just a minute. I'm going to start with a brief prayer, so let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for your truth. And as the scripture tells us that the grass does wither and the flower does fade, but one thing that does not is your word. And so that is what we proclaim and what we eagerly anticipate you speaking to us, which is your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a very interesting debate going on in our country right now. You may not know it if you're not paying attention to the political stuff. And that's the confirmation hearings for the next Supreme Court justice. Neil Gorsuch has been nominated. And in the confirmation hearings, they have asked this question. And they've gone back and forth, and people have given their opinions on which way to interpret the Constitution. And so they'll ask him, how do you interpret the Constitution? And here are the two ways. The first way is to look at the culture, figure out what it is what we need, what it is we're doing, and what we've evolved to figure out. And then we're going to look back into the Constitution and say, this is what the Constitution says. And so therefore it's constitutional. The other option is to go back into the original intent, the mind, the writings, and figure out what the people, the writers, the framers of the Constitution, when they wrote something, what did they mean? What was their intent? What was their goal? And then apply that to current day issues and decide then if it's constitutional. Now, that debate is interesting to me because, one, I'm very interested in the Supreme Court. I think that is a huge, huge thing for our country. But the other reason is it parallels the way we interpret Scripture, doesn't it? There's one way in which we could say, you know, the tide is changing a little bit, and so we need to evolve, we need to be thinking about how this issue, because, you know, the people in the Bible, they didn't deal with that issue, but we are. And so we need to figure out what it is we believe about this. And then they take that and say, see, let's find where the Bible speaks of that and how we think our view matches up with the Bible. The other view, which is to first look at the Scriptures. Find out what the words mean. Find out what the culture was doing at the time. Certain things that they said. How they said it. How they dealt with different things. Figure out some principles based on all that information. And then bring it into today to find out how we should act and believe. That's what I hope to do today, is that second option. I believe our church, this denomination, is a product of the first option. You know, a little 20-second history lesson. Our denomination came out of a denomination precisely on that issue. Is that we would take the Scriptures first, find out what it means, because it is God's Word, it is living, and it is true, no matter what culture, and then apply it to us, to how the culture is dealing with issues today. The denomination we came out of says it's not really how you're supposed to exegete the passage. And if you want to talk about that more, I can give you a little history lesson on that if you don't know. But just take this. We're going to find out what the Scripture means by certain words, and that would better help us understand how we are to interpret our lives. That's what we're going to do today. So I want you to go to Acts chapter 16, and we're going to be looking at verse 11 through 34. And in the first service, I butchered some of these names, and so in the second service, I'm going to butcher these names, because I didn't have time to go and figure it out. All right, here's God's word. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace. See, I don't know what that means. And the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the woman who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. And as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaimed you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison was shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ," or "the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were with his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and he washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up to his house, set food before them, and rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. This is God's word for you today. There are three things, and there could be three sermons on each of these accounts, but three main things that happened is, first, Lydia was converted. It's a prayer meeting by the sea, by the riverside. And in verse 13, she said, came to the riverside, and she says that she was a seller of purple, which means she was able to acquire this hard, sought-after, very difficult-to-obtain color purple. And I didn't do a lot of study on this, but I believe they were from fish eggs and just hard things to get this color, this dye that they would use. And if you were able to obtain that and sell it, you could sell it for a very high price. So Lydia was very, very wealthy. This might have been the place in which Paul was writing his letter. So when Lydia walked out to her mailbox and opened up the mailbox and pulled out the letter to Philippi from Paul, it was possibly her house, because with her being a very wealthy person, she may have had the ability to host a house church. Yes, that's speculative in nature, but I don't think that's that far off to consider. Second thing that happened was a slave girl was possessed. She had a demonic activity in her, and so she was able to practice divination and those types of things. But when she was annoying Paul, which I find is interesting, that he was annoyed by him, by her saying, the Son of God, and all these really, really good things. My guess is that she was mocking Paul and Silas and those things. And so detracting and causing so much commotion that other people couldn't really pay attention to Paul and Silas. And so being greatly annoyed at the gospel not going out, he commanded the demon to come out. And it did it. Now, that led to their imprisonment. But why would casting someone of demonic possession take you to prison? We just read that it dried up the profits of her master. She was a slave, not by choice, but by force. And so that's the difference here between the God we serve and the God of the world. The God of the world will promise great things and never deliver. In fact, if you don't serve and bow down and ruin yourself, because that's all it's doing, is it's ruining yourself. They will beat you. They will hurt you. They will maim you. The world's God, whatever that looks like, in a lot of different ways, is out to exploit you. Take your profits. The God of this world, named Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Triune God, is a caring God and gives peace. And that's what happened here. This slave girl was converted. So the people who were mastering over her realized that she couldn't practice divination anymore. She wasn't able to do witchcraft because the possession was gone. And so they said, we are going to throw these jerks into prison. Why? For all kinds of other different reasons. But what was the real reason? Money. They didn't have power over her anymore. The gospel had set her free, and that makes the world insane. They just start lying and doing whatever they can to get what they want. The third thing that happened was the Philippian jailer. As they go to jail, the jailer and his family was converted. Notice, if you follow the timeline a little bit, you can see that before they went to prison, they were beat. And then that night at midnight, they're praying and singing hymns. How many of you guys and girls, get into difficulties and you are immediately rushed to start singing and praying? It's an encouragement and a challenge to us that when difficulties come, how joyful are we towards the Lord? That's a separate sermon, but just a little toss in right there. That night, they're singing hymns, they're praying, they're in shackles, and the next night, their wounds are being cleaned by the Philippian jailer. It's amazing. That's what repentance does. That's the fruit of repentance. So if someone says they're a Christian, you would expect there to be fruit. Jesus is my Savior. He's also my Lord, my Master. I'm now a slave to Him, and I'm going to get into that when we move to Philippians. Fruits of repentance. That is very important. And we see the fruits of repentance in this jailer, who at one point was making sure that they were in shackles and possibly even beat them, was now washing and cleaning their wounds. And took them home. Took them home to this house. Fed them. I will set a table in the presence of my enemies. That's what the gospel does. Set the table in the presence of your enemies. Now, this is important. Look at verse 7, which we didn't read, of chapter 16. It says, when they went through the region of Phrygia, or Galatia, or in Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. That forbidding of the Lord with Paul and Silas led to the conversion of these three individuals. Had that not happened, the gospel wouldn't have gone to Philippi. And so here's the practical application to this. The Lord is sovereignly moving us where He wills. And oftentimes, or sometimes, it's for the conversion of others. Have you thought about a difficulty you've run into? Or you're wondering why this plan didn't work out? I was doing all these wonderful things for the Lord. And I was really moving in this direction. And it crashed and it burned. And now I'm over here. Could it be that God has someone over here that needs to hear the gospel that He elected before the foundation of the world, and He needs you, and I need you, but He's going to use you to convert them? And so He is going to divert your plan. The book of Proverbs says this over and over and over again, that we plan our steps, but the Lord is the one that really directs our paths. And so He's taking them to Philippi, at least for three people: Lydia, slave, and the Philippian jailer. At least those three people. The gospel was not there. Now it was. And God sovereignly made that happen. Now, when Paul is doing these things, you get a sense that he is willing to be tossed back and forth like a pinball at the Lord's will. He just keeps going. He just keeps going. He's eager to do whatever the Lord asks him to do. Now, he did get direct communication from the Holy Spirit. We don't have that. We have His Word. He does communicate this way. But if you're looking for God's direction, well, you can hear His voice very clearly by the Scriptures. But we've got to be willing, if you want to show fruits of repentance, of having the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in you, by willingly submitting to His providential plan, whatever that looks like. Paul, being entirely focused, at least on the pages, it seems like he's completely focused on the plan of God, not the plan of Paul. Because what was Paul's original plan? To kill Christians. And now his plan has been changed. And now he is converting Christians. I mean, that's the Lord. Paul, in this willingness, was a slave before Christ, slave to his flesh. Now he is a slave to Christ. And you can tell by how the Lord just moves him wherever he wants, and sometimes it's in very difficult situations. One of which is in this prison. Others you can read in, I think it's 2 Corinthians, where he lists all the difficulties that he's had. He was shipwrecked, he was beaten, he was stripped naked, didn't have any food, and just a lot of difficulty. And Jesus said, I'm going to make Paul suffer for my name. Why are we any different? Why are we any different? Now, let's go to Philippians. Now, if you're using a Pew Bible, that's on page 980. I'm going to read two verses. Two verses. Verse 2. Now, I give all that background because that's where the Philippian church started. Was in Acts 16. 10 years later, so in 50 AD, Acts chapter 16 occurred. In 60 AD, the book of Philippians was written. So 10 years later, a lot had happened. We don't know all those things, but we know some things. And we're going to look at the text here. This is God's Word, Philippians 1:1-2. It says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I must confess that when I began looking at this text, thinking, how am I going to get a sermon out of these two verses? And you were probably thinking the same thing. And I tried it in the 8:30 service, and it happened. I got a sermon out of it. So you guys are next. Here we go. In verse 1, you know, thinking back to the introduction here, what do the words mean? What did Paul mean when he wrote servant? We're going to look at that word. We're going to look at the word saint. And then we're going to look at the two words in verse 2, which is grace and peace. So servants, saints, grace and peace. Servants. What does that word mean? And it's important because Paul had an idea of why he would write that down. What he doesn't write down is diakonos, which is the... You're throwing a lot of Greek around today. That's the word for deacon. And that's what you find at the end of verse 1. It's a different word with servant. This one is slave. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. He's calling himself, describing himself, in a good way, a slave. I am a slave to Christ. Now, you can be a slave by force, which was the slave girl that we read about in Acts 16, or there is a slave by choice. When you see a master who you love and he cares for you, as God does for you, you willingly come under the lordship of that master. And so Paul knows what it's like to be a slave. And those in Philippians, or in Philippi, at least one, if she was still there, knows what it's like to be a slave. Other letters Paul would write, and he would put at the very front, Paul, an apostle. Paul, an apostle. So look at his other letters. You'll see that very, very consistently. But this one's different. He first starts saying, Paul, a slave. And when he would write apostle in these other letters, he was trying to prove his authority and try to say, hey, don't forget, I'm an apostle. These other people that are coming into the church saying that they're apostles, they're not. And let me explain why I'm an apostle, as Paul does in these letters. He doesn't do this here. I think they get it. They already know his heart. He was the church planner for them. And it doesn't look like there are... it just looks like his main goal is to talk about the servanthood of him and the others. This is one of four letters that are written in prison. So Paul wrote these in prison. What's the theme of Philippians? Does anybody know? Yell it out if you know the theme of Philippians. Joy. How can you have a letter about joy as a slave, as a prisoner, in shackles? Joy must come from somewhere else. The Lord. We're going to get into that, of course, as we move through this book. Paul is in prison when he writes this. He is a slave. He is a prisoner. And a bondservant, the way he uses it, is a debt that you cannot pay. Now, in the Old Testament times, if you ran into a financial hardship, you could sell yourself and your family into slavery for a particular time, depending on how long and big the debt is. In Jewish law, you could only do that a maximum of 6 years. And at that seventh year, once the clock struck midnight, at that seventh year, Jubilee, everybody was free. And they could go back to the land of their tribe, which is amazing. They set up this whole system that if you found yourself in an incredible hardship, sell yourself, but at some point, after those 6 years, you're back, free. Some would not go back. They'd actually stay under the master that they sold themselves under. Why would someone willingly do that? Because they loved not only the servant, but the master. And Christ, being our master, is asking us to be a slave. Now, if we were to interpret slavery in an American context, all of us are going to get really uncomfortable really fast, right? But here, and they still had that type of slavery as well, I mean, the slave girl, as we read. But this is not the slavery he's talking about. He's talking about a willing coming under the lordship of Jesus Christ, saying, I want to be your slave and you be my master, because you're a good master. You're a master who cares for me. You feed me. You take care of my wounds. You forgive me. You lay your life down for me. That's the type of ownership we should want. In fact, there would be a mark that these slaves in the Old Testament would show to everybody around them that they were under a good master, and they would pierce their ear. Now, if we were to interpret piercing today, it's a fashion statement, right? Back then it was saying, I am willingly coming under the lordship of a good master, and I'm going to pierce my ear to prove it. So when I walk around, I'm a slave, but I am a slave to a good master. Are we slaves to a good master? And do we have any piercings on our lives? Very simple application for that. Now, Paul would obviously have this concept in mind, because he is a slave for Christ and also a slave in prison. And they were slaves at one point in the church of Philippi. And so they would have undivided allegiance, complete dependency upon someone else. And that is the Lord. Then he moves to that great word, saints. And again, this goes to the whole point of the introduction. What does saints mean? Well, in our modern times, we might start thinking Roman Catholicism a little bit. That if you do enough good things, the church may elevate you to sainthood once you die or things like that. Is that what Paul's talking about here? More commonly among us, we may look at some people who've been through great difficulties and still seem to have this joy in their hearts, or they have a difficult relationship. I've heard this from time to time in my life, that, boy, she really puts up with him. She's a saint. That's not what it's talking about here. Because saint is something someone else does. You become a saint by what someone else has done. How do I say that? Why do I say that? Because Paul said it. Look, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, you are a saint because you're in Christ Jesus. And you're no more of a saint yesterday than you are today, and you won't be any more of a saint tomorrow than you are today, because it doesn't depend on your good deeds. Your sainthood actually depends on someone else's deeds, your master's deeds, what he has done. How many of us are willing to be saints under those conditions? I'm in. A good father who protect me and take care of me and give him his son to die on the cross for me, to take away my sins, and then declare me a saint? Where do I sign? I hope you have too. Our minds need to look at the text, of course, with the idea of saint, and it is because you are in Jesus Christ. You are either in Christ or you are not in Christ. You're either pregnant or you're not. You're either bought, or you are bought in Christ, or bought by a bad master. There's no middle ground. There's no middle ground. Now that word, saint, it's translated saint, but it actually is holy. Holy. Set apart. Sanctify. Now when we go to the Old Testament, and we can find out what that word means in the Old Testament, if we can go back even further, that means certain parts of God's temple were holy. Or set apart, special, not reserved for everybody else because they're set apart. So when you walked in the Holy of Holies, those were the set aparts of set aparts. It was very, very special. And if he calls you holy, what does he allow you to do? Go into the Holy of Holies. He gives you that privilege. You don't need someone else. You have Jesus, so go right in. In fact, it was only once a year that the priest could go in to this Holy of Holies, and sometimes he didn't make it out alive. The scriptures also talk about us being a priesthood of believers. There's no priests around in the way we understand them. I guess in our church hierarchy and stuff. No. I'm a priest. So are you. I'm not any more of a priest than you are. I'm glad Alan brought up the children to explain. These elders that stood up, they're no more pastors than I am. We are pastors. Equal. Different roles, but equal. You're a priest. Each of you have different roles, but you're all priests. So the question is, are you a saint? Are you a priest? Are you trying to live by the modern definition of being a saint? By doing good? And that becomes, you're a good saint at that point? No, please don't do that. Be a saint because Christ gave you that title and imputed his wonderful righteousness to us. Now, secondarily, kind of a sub-point of this, he does talk about the overseers and deacons, and I think the word order has a lot to do here. The first is, he says, servants, you are saints, and then he also says, overseers and deacons. Notice he didn't put the leadership of the church at the front of the letter. He actually put it towards the tail end of the introduction. What does that tell us? You, as believers, are no more precious than anybody else who are in the Lord's church. Whether they're overseers or deacons, it doesn't matter. If you're a saint, the Lord cares about you. He includes the leadership. In about 10 years, you would expect that there would be leadership. And so that's why he says, oh, by the way, overseers and deacons, you need to follow this letter very closely because you're in leadership and you need to do those things. Now, this letter was written, as I said, 10 years after Acts 16, and they probably had a church name. I think it was Philippi PCA. And I'm not suggesting that's the name we need to put out back. But I will say that it was PCA. Here's why. Yeah, oh goodness, right? Lydia converted, and then what did she do? She took everybody home, and then who else was baptized? The rest of her household. Sounds like a Presbyterian to me. Then, Philippian jailer converted, took everybody home, and then what happened to his whole household? They were baptized as well. Sounds like Presbyterian. Just saying. It's in the text. Okay? Don't shoot the messenger. All right. Third thing. Grace and peace. What do those words mean? What a great greeting. Paul tells them, grace and peace to you. But what does grace and peace mean? First, Paul means that grace is undeserved. If you look at the other scriptures and you look at the whole context of the New Testament, grace is always something you don't deserve. And so you're getting something you didn't work for. It just came to your account. And what a blessing that is. That grace, by definition, is something you can't get because you don't deserve it. And so God gives it to you anyway. No one here deserves grace. And this is somewhat troubling for Christians who have been in the church for a very long time. And the reason why, is because I can speak from experience, and maybe you can too, is that when you're in the community of Christ for a long time, the idea of grace and the shock of grace begins to wane. And you start thinking, I deserve this. I've been here for a long time. I should. Yeah. The idea of grace starts to fade away. But for those who are impacted by grace by coming outside of the community and in, it's shocking to them. They can't believe it. They know they don't deserve it. So much. If you look at these examples, the Philippian jailer. All of a sudden there's an earthquake. And this guy is in serious trouble. Why would he take a sword to himself? Because he's going to die soon by the Roman government. And so he's getting ready to thrust the sword into his chest to die, because I'd rather die by myself or by my own doing than have someone else do it. And I'm going to die. Why wait? Paul and Silas say, wait, we're still here. We're not leaving. Grace. All of a sudden, the Philippian jailer says, wait, what? What are you talking about? What do I do to get that? How do I be saved? There was twofold meaning there. One, how do I get out of this predicament? There was an earthly, how do I be saved here? And I think there was an heavenly perspective of grace that he was tapping into, saying, this does not make sense. This grace concept that you are displaying right in front of me, you have every right and desire to just bust out of this place, to never be seen again, and yet you stayed. I'm the enemy here. I'm the jailer that is keeping you cold. I'm the one that put the bruises, and I've cut the wounds open on you, and you're staying. Most prisoners would say, hey, when you fall on your sword, I'll already be gone. So, I mean, who knows what they would have said. They would have loved for them to thrust themselves. No, but grace says, stop. We're here. And then what else does grace do? This gets back to the whole idea of it's shocking. The jailer takes them home. Washes their wounds. Cooks them dinner. And then the whole family hears of this great grace. Lydia. When Lydia was in that text, did you pick it up? When it said, the Lord opened her heart to the things that Paul was saying. It was the Lord's doing. The Lord did that. That's grace. And it should be shocking to us. And sometimes we need sermons that kind of, oh my goodness, I forgot how great and glorious grace is. Thirdly, so you got Lydia, or you got in the Philippian jailer, now you have the possessed slave girl. She's practicing witchcraft. Now everybody deserves God's wrath, but witchcraft has its own little special category of really bad. Paul tells the demon to come out. She's converted. Shocking. Shocking grace. And it brings her great peace. So here comes grace, and especially for the possessed slave girl. Do you think she slept well? No, not when you're possessed. Do you think you had rest in your heart? No, of course not. But then all of a sudden, she's free. The possession's gone. Now, she's possessed by a good God, a good father who takes care of her. He doesn't manipulate her and want profits. He gives it all. He says, I'm going to lay down my life. You can have it all. You'll be a saint. Here's grace and here's peace. For the slave girl, peace would have been, I don't even know how to describe it with an example. Just unbelievable. If you haven't slept a lot and then you sleep, it's great peace. I know a little bit about that right now. Lastly, what does peace mean? Let's wrap this up. Peace means to bind together. You've got something that has been broken, fractured, at odds with each other. Enmity, which means hatred, on total opposite, and yet it's brought together. Psalm 23, you will prepare a table in the presence of my enemies. That's what peace does. It brings people who hate each other together and says, be at peace. Come into my house. The wounds that I inflicted on you, let me clean them. The death that you deserve, let me die for you. Don't thrust the sword into you. We're still here. Peace, peace, peace. It's all over the place. These words, grace, peace, saints, servants, slaves, Christ, Jesus. Hopefully, we know what these mean. The question now is very simple. Took me 35, 40 minutes to do it. Do these words mean anything to you today? Do they do anything to your heart? Do you want to be a saint? Do you want to be a slave to Christ? Have you experienced God's grace? Are you at peace in your heart and your soul? If those things are yes and amen, well, enjoy your rest today. Enjoy. The Lord has given you rest. Your heart should be at peace. But I pray if you haven't had that, I pray that you don't get 1 ounce of sleep today. I pray that you're up all night. I hope that it torments you all day long. What a pastor I am. Because I want peace to be in your heart. If you do not know Christ, I'm begging you, trust in Christ, and He will give you the peace that you really actually are looking for. I'm telling you, it's found in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your peace, Your grace, calling us saints, and allowing us to be slaves to a great master. Lord, give us peace. Let us enjoy this Lord's Day, knowing that You have saved us, and our hearts are at peace, because while we were at war, Christ died for us. And now the war is over. Let us rejoice in that, Lord. Give us great peace today in Jesus' name. Amen. Now the final song is going to be How Great Thou Art. It's in number 2 in your hymnals there. And boy, if you have experienced grace and peace in your heart, and you're called a saint, and you're willing to come under this, to be a slave of the Master, let's sing How Great Our God Really Is. Let's stand. Receive God's benediction. May you have grace and peace with you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Greet you in the name of the Lord. If you have this opportunity now to just greet those around you and enjoy your time with each other. Amen. Hey, pal. Oh. That's right, we did say that.